You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Exactly. Acts chapter 16. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This is God's word. Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, now as your word is proclaimed in its native language, that is preaching, proclaiming, heralding as news, I pray that you would make me faithful to share only what is true from your word. And would you make each of us faithful to receive your word as the voice of the good shepherd who died for our sins. Lord, we know that this would be a miracle. It would be a miracle of the Holy Spirit. So it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you should be if you are a kid. And some people will tell you, you can't understand everything. You're going to understand more when you're older. Well, it's true, you will understand more when you're older. But now, you can understand the most important things. Now, I have a question for you. It's this. Who is the husband of the church? Who is the church's husband? That is Jesus. Jesus is the husband of the church. And the church is everyone who trusts in Jesus. And that's why Jesus tells us that we must have pastors and elders who teach only what Jesus says in the Bible. We're not supposed to teach what we think. We're only supposed to teach what Jesus says in the Bible, because the pastor is not the husband of the church. Jesus is. Now, in this part of the Bible, we read about one of the first pastors that the church ever had. His name was Timothy. Timothy's job was to teach the gospel. He was to teach the whole Bible, all the Bible and only the Bible to the church. And he was supposed to make sure that the church trusted in the gospel and obeyed everything that Jesus taught in the Bible, and to protect the church from people who would teach things that are not in the Bible. Now, where did Timothy learn these things about Jesus, about the Bible? He didn't have a dad who trusted in Jesus. The Bible tells us where Timothy learned these things about Jesus in the Bible. He had a Christian mom, and he had a Christian grandma. And they taught him the Bible stories and the commandments and the promises about the Lord Jesus. So, boys, listen to your parents teaching you about Jesus, about the Bible. Listen to your dad and your mom as they teach you about the Bible, about Jesus, so that you can trust in Jesus and be saved, and so that you can be a good dad or a good husband, teaching and protecting your family and maybe even your church with the gospel of Jesus. Girls, listen to your parents teaching you about Jesus, to both your dad and your mom, so that you can trust in Jesus and be saved, and so that you could be a good mom, a good wife, and you could teach the other ladies about Jesus and help other moms and wives know about the Lord. Now, there is few greater gifts than to have parents who trust in Jesus and to teach you to do the same. Now, as we read this portion of Scripture, We come to a very important but also very dangerous thing. A lot of the things that are most important are also potentially the most dangerous. Here we are learning, we're reading about leadership, about church leadership. We're learning about a pastor, learning about pastors. And the danger is that we take this to be about pastors, about elders. When if you look at the context, it's anything but. It's not about elders or pastors. It is about two things. One, the headship of Christ. That the church has only one head, has only one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the head of the church, so that means all leaders must submit to him. And the second thing it teaches us, it teaches about the love and affection Jesus has for his church, his bride, his wife, his beloved. The care that he has for her and the care which he insists is offered to her by under shepherds. Well, our first point is this. The chief shepherd appoints under shepherds. The chief shepherd appoints an under shepherd. So we see this very clearly in Scripture that Jesus is the chief shepherd. The best chapter in the whole Bible is John chapter 10. You might have a different opinion, and we can fight about that elsewhere. But John chapter 10 is one of the sweetest chapters in the Bible. This is the chapter which it teaches about Jesus as being the good shepherd. And we learn that the good shepherd, the only true and right and ultimate shepherd of the church, he enters through the door. This is what Jesus says, that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd enters through the door. Now, what is the door? What is he teaching by this? He is teaching that other shepherds, those who are wannabe shepherds, those who want to treat the church as if the church is their bride, they enter through false ways. They hop over. They don't climb. They don't go through into the sheepfold through the door, through the right way. Now, what is that? We learn through Scripture that the door that Christ entered is through the offering of his life. Jesus didn't just offer his life in the way that ordinary people offered their lives for other people, but he offered his life in a particular way. Jesus offered his life. He became the shepherd of the sheep by taking her sins, by dying for her sins on the cross, that he was damned for her sin. Jesus is the only one who was qualified to do this. He is the only one who ever did this. There is no one else that bore the sins of the church, who died for the sins of the church, who was punished for the sins of the church. Christ alone did this. That means that he alone is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the ultimate shepherd of the church. And this is really important for us because it is a perennial problem in church history. For men to either flee from protecting the church or from treating the church as if it was their personal bride. That is wicked because it denies that Christ is the only true and ultimate shepherd of the church. But he appoints under shepherds. We see this. If you turn with me to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, you get more of a sense of this. 1 Peter 5, let's read verses 1 through 4. So this is Peter talking. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as the partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Here it is. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Notice, Peter says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. You are to exercise authority, but not domineering. This is the way, this is the Christ way, you're supposed to say. Peter tells other pastors, you are to tell the church, this is the way, walk in it. Notice, verse 4 in our passage in Acts 16, it talks about how he is to tell Timothy and Paul are to tell the churches what the things that they are that they are to observe. Keep these things and insist on them. Recall in the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the role of a pastor, not to teach what he wants the people to know, but to teach all that the chief shepherd has done and to observe all that the chief shepherd has done in all the ways that he leads them. And there is typically two ditches. You hear me say that often. There's typically two ditches on the right path. One on the right, one on the left. And the one would be a pastor saying, this is my way. I insist you walk in it. And again, that's very wicked. It is assuming a place that only Christ deserves. The second is this. Christ's way is the right way, and I suggest you walk in it. No, the actual path is to say, this is the way of Christ. Walk in it. I insist. Now, we meet Timothy in this passage, and Timothy, you might say, is the penultimate elder, the penultimate pastor, because we've already met Paul and Peter, and they are shepherds, pastors, and elders, but they are also apostles. Timothy is an elder, but not an apostle. Now, Peter and Paul are apostles, and much of what they do, elders can imitate. However, much of what they do is something that we cannot imitate. Paul and Peter and the other apostles were delegated with authority to speak the truth, the faith, the gospel, and instruction for the church of all times and places. Their words would become scripture. Now, my sermon is being recorded if the technology works, but I can assure you one thing. This sermon will not become scripture. That's one of the things that sets apart an elder from an apostle. The apostles' words would become scripture. We see this in Acts chapter 2. It says, and they devoted themselves to, not Derek's teaching, but the apostles' teaching. The last apostle was Paul. He says that he's the last and the least. The apostles were those who were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And they delivered the word of God in the first generation of the church, in the generation of the eyewitnesses. In Ephesians 2 and 3, we're told that they laid the foundation of the building of the church. Pretty obvious question, you might say, but when is it that the foundation of a building is to be laid in the process? Near the end, in the middle, or at the beginning? At the beginning. And so they laid that foundation. But elders and pastors are now supposed to take the word of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and to take individual congregations and say, this is the way, walk in it, to present Christ, the Christ of scriptures, not the Christ that they received earlier in the week in a vision or their ideas, but to present the Christ of scriptures to the church, to the bride, and say, this is your Savior. Follow him, trust in him. Timothy is the recipient of two letters in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And actually, these books, along with the book of Titus, are really the greatest summary, the primary resources to know what is a pastor to do and what is his responsibility. Timothy was pastoring at the time he received these letters in Ephesus. Ephesus is actually in Acts, it's in Ephesians, in 1st and 2nd Timothy. So we get actually a great 3D image of his church and of his ministry. And Paul tells Timothy in his letters that Timothy is to guard the good deposit. What is that? The gospel, the New Testament. The New Testament and the Old Testament together. And Paul tells Timothy his job is to guard the good deposit, not add to it, not modify it, not come up with more treasure, but to guard the treasure that was entrusted by the Lord Jesus to the apostles. Timothy is to guard the good deposit, not to modify it, not to add traditions, but to keep the church with scripture, to shepherd the sheep, and how? Using the good deposit. Now, we actually see this in our text as well. If you go back to Acts 15, remember that the apostles and the elders, they gathered to answer a question, and they answered that question from Scripture. They answered it from Scripture, and the answer from Scripture was to be delivered to all of the churches all around for their observance. Timothy is also given the qualifications for elders and pastors in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. And in 1 Timothy 2, we learn that one of the qualifications is that only men can be called to lay down their lives for the church in this way. It is only men who should be expected to do this. Now, we see this even in our own culture, that there is the honor of being someone who offers the sacrifice of someone's life, and there's the honor of being sacrificed for. We see this with the President of the United States. When he is being shot at, the Secret Service placed their bodies in front of him. There's the honor of receiving that sacrificial protection where someone steps in front of you to take a bullet. Now, it's actually quite the opposite with the church. The church is honored in that Christ stood in her way on the cross, that the judgment of God, the wrath of God hit him first so it wouldn't have to hit her. And it was his honor to offer that, and it was the church's honor to receive that. Similarly, with church leaders, it is an honor. The honor of being a woman is the honor of being sacrificed for. The honor of being a man is the honor of sacrificing your life for women, most particularly your wife, but also perhaps the bride of Christ. Now we see that it would be shameful. It would be shameful, for instance, if both a man and a woman were in danger, and the man has a protection, has a position of safety, and a woman has a position of safety, and she offers it to a man. For example, the lifeboats of the Titanic. If there's a woman on a lifeboat and there's a man there, and she says, "Please, I want you to take my spot. Take my spot." It would be shameful if he accepted that offer. However, if it was reversed, if there was a man sitting in a lifeboat and a woman was not, and he offered her his spot, it would be honorable for her to accept that. This is the pattern that God has designed the world with, and in particular, he's designed the church. But we have other qualifications as well. We see them in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. So go to 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to read some of these. We're getting a full picture of what Timothy was being called to in this passage, in our passage. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation, the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So, let's apply this. The primary way, or a primary way, that we recognize that Christ is the chief shepherd, that no one else but Christ is the chief shepherd, a primary way that we recognize that Christ is the chief shepherd is by submitting to his qualification for under-shepherds, for elders or pastors. As soon as we see fit to modify them, we are attempting to remove Christ from the position that he alone is qualified for, which is head of the church, chief shepherd, husband of the church. Notice in our passage, go back to Acts 16. Notice in our passage that Timothy was approved by an apostle. Did you see that? Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Timothy's eldership was approved by an apostle, and that's key, and that will be key for the rest of church history. No one is to be called as an elder or pastor unless they meet the qualifications that the apostles, that Jesus delivered through the apostles for them. But notice also in our passage, Timothy was also approved of by the church. Did you see that? It's hidden there in plain sight. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. The church, the saints, the believers, the brothers, the church members spoke well of him. Now, what is it that they would have spoken well about him? What is it? Well, we can infer from 1 Timothy 3, they would have spoken these things about him. They would have seen these things in him. Not that they liked the color of his hair. Not that they liked how tall he was. Not that they liked his accent or lack thereof. They saw these things that not only did the apostles see them, but the church saw these things in him. And we see that that is a very clear thing that we need to recognize. Now, how is it that he learned these things? Who did God use to develop these qualities within him? Paul was not working with a blank slate when it came to Timothy, was he? What did he have to work with? He didn't have a believing father. We see that in Scripture. But he did have a believing mother and grandmother. We saw this, of course, in verse 1 of chapter 16. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Now, we actually learn about Timothy's mom and grandma in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your mother or your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. 2 Timothy 3, we learn a little bit more about this. 2 Timothy 3, 14, how is it that his mom and grandma built into him this? 2 Timothy 3, 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Who's that? Mom and grandma. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then comes the very, very famous passage. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Who was it that prepared Timothy for this task? You might say on one hand it was the Lord, and that's true. But who did the Lord use to prepare Timothy, to equip him as a man of God? Mom and grandma, Oma, Baba, Nona, Abuela, Mommy, Avo, Waipa, Bibi. He used mom and grandma. So, again, young men, boys, listen to your moms as they teach you the gospel, the Bible. God loves to use moms to train the next pastors who will give their lives to protect Christ's church. Moms and grandmas. Use your relationship with your sons and grandsons to insist that they become men who will be able to lead their wives and who might be able to lead a church. God uses women in this way, in a very mighty way. And the church affirmed Timothy's calling as elder, pastor, shepherd. It wasn't enough that Timothy thought he was qualified. It surely wasn't enough that his mom thought he was qualified. My mom says I qualify. But the church saw these things in him. The Spirit-filled church saw these things in him. Let's apply some of these things before we move on. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. He is the only one who paid for the sins of the church with his life. And so he is alone qualified for that role. And he has insisted that his beloved church be cared for by men whom churches have seen his character reflected in them, who know his word and who have cared for their own families with his word, who have the ability to teach, not their own words, not their own ideas, but to teach the unchanging word of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no business modifying that task or the qualifications or we usurp the authority of Christ as the head of the church. Dear friends, this is the reason we practice biblical eldership, where elders lead but must be affirmed by church members. Church leaders cannot be pushed on a church by someone outside of the church. The church itself must see these qualifications. Men, this is your call first in your home. All men who are called to marriage are called to this in their marriages. It is honorable, it is noble, it is critical, and it teaches us that your life matters, your holiness matters, your character matters, your leadership matters, your knowledge of God's word matters, so get at it. Study to find yourself equipped to pastor your own family, to say, let us follow Christ. And men, some of you the Lord is calling right now to aspire as pastor or elder. Work diligently to be equipped by this, but do not insist on it. Timothy didn't insist on it. Yes, he aspired to it, but he didn't insist on it. That's an error that many men make. They miss that critical portion. Many men are self-appointed and therefore unqualified. But an elder is called when a church sees a man leading his home, his wife, with the word of God sacrificially, then they can call him, and then he is truly called as an under-shepherd. Let's get to our second point here, and I trust you'll be able to see this very clearly with me as well. The under-shepherd lays down his rights for the sheep. We have a curious event in the middle of this passage. Let's read verse 3 again just to get the weirdness. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. We get that. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. If you read that and you have questions, that's good. It is odd, but we have to start. What do we know? What do we know already? We know that Paul does not believe that a person should be circumcised in order to become a Christian. He had a huge fight in Acts 15 about that. Okay, so we know he doesn't think that a person should be circumcised in order to belong to God's people. Okay, second thing, we do know that Paul does not believe that a man should be circumcised to be an elder. We learn that in Galatians 2. Let's read Galatians 2, 1 through 5. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But here it is, verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So in this passage, we know that Titus was like Timothy, an uncircumcised Greek, accompanying with Paul for ministry. And Paul makes it very clear, I did not require him to be circumcised. Paul does not believe that you should yield to influential men who require what Scripture does not. Otherwise, the whole church would be held captive by the preferences of influential men. So what is then going on? First, we need to see, what is their mission? Did you see that? What is their mission? What is Paul wanting Timothy to accompany him to do? Their mission is to take this word of God, this decision from the word of God, and the decision is this, that none of the churches think that circumcision is necessary. That's his mission. He's taking Timothy to go visit all the churches to make sure they know that circumcision is not required. And Paul thought it best to deliver this message as men who had already both been circumcised. Paul, on the eighth day of his life, and poor Timothy, when he was a grown man. This was to help the churches accept this correction. Timothy wasn't required by the Lord to be circumcised, not to be a Christian, not to be an elder. He had the right to remain uncircumcised, but he willingly laid down his right to remain uncircumcised in order to help others accept that it was not required. Notice the wisdom there. If Paul made Titus to get circumcised, it would have made it harder for his opponents to obey God's command. But the wisdom here is that giving up the right willingly, without even being asked, paved the way for sincere Jews who are having a hard time with the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. It made it easier for them to accept the reality that circumcision was not required. Now we need to summarize the difference between Paul with Timothy and Paul with Titus. What is at stake with both of those things? And I think you'll catch it when I point this out. With Titus, the accomplishments of Christ were at stake. With Timothy, the character of Christ was at stake. With Titus, the accomplishments of Christ were at stake. And here's what was at stake. Did Jesus fulfill or did he not fulfill the meaning of circumcision? Was Jesus not the male child in the line of Eve, Seth, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David? Was he not the one who accomplished the circumcision of the heart? And a lot of the Jews were saying, no, he hasn't done that yet. And so for Paul to force Titus to be circumcised would be to concede that and to undermine the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. But with Timothy, it wasn't the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice that was at stake. It was the character of Christ that was at stake. Paul wanted to make a statement about the character of Christ. With Titus, it was about the accomplishments of Christ. With Timothy, it was about the character. And here's the question. Did Christ or did he not willingly lay down his rights for the good of the church? And the answer is an astounding yes, he did. No one could have demanded that Jesus die for the church. This is something that we often forget. We often get mad at people maybe who haven't received the gospel. How dare God? God owes us this. Dear friends, as soon as you say that Christ, this was owed us, or that Christ ought to have done that, you remove the word grace from the occasion. As soon as God owes us grace, owes us Christ, he's no longer a gift. And so we see very, very clearly that Christ gave up his right. What right? His right to remain in glory. His right to not suffer. All these rights, he gave them up for the sake of the church. So let's apply this. Timothy here lays down his rights in order that the church might be better able to understand the goodness and commands of Christ. That is a pattern he got from Christ, and it is a pattern for elders from that time forward. Also a pattern for husbands. Not giving up your authority or your responsibility to lead, but not accepting sin, but giving up some of your rights in order to help your church or your family to trust and follow Christ. A godly husband will not insist on his rights. Oh, I'm tired. I need to just chill at the end of work. I need to just have me time. A godly husband does not insist on his rights, and neither does a godly elder or husband or elder or pastor. And I just want to directly apply this to some of the men in our church. It has been my privilege to help lead the church with a number of really faithful men who have given up their rights time and time and time again. Men who have other careers, unlike me. But after their career, their responsibilities are at work are done. And after the responsibilities are at home are done, they give up often their right to rest. And then they serve the church of the living God along with me. May God give us more and more of those. An elder is someone who should defend the rights of God's people and be ready to give his up. It takes us to our closing point, really. The universal word of the Good Shepherd strengthens the churches. We see this in verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Many locations was this word delivered to. We saw this in 1541, in 1530, in 1532. Many locations, many churches, and yet it was one message, one gospel, one set of expectations and instructions. The one and the many, the church singular in that there is one church and churches plural. And what is the word of God? What is the word that will strengthen the church? In Ephesus, in Rome, in Corinth, in Philippi, in Transcona, 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, what is it? What is the word that would strengthen a church in any location, in any time? It is the once for all word of God delivered in the first century, in the generation that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. The churches were strengthened and the churches increased in numbers. Before we move to Lord's Supper, I just want to point out that this is both a lesson and an encouragement to us. No church wants to be weak. No church doesn't want growth. No church doesn't want people to come to the Lord or stay with the Lord. No church wants those things. And so often churches are struggling to, what should we do? What should we say? What should we teach? And dear friends, the word that God delivered in the first century, all of it and nothing more, is that which God tells the shepherds, the under shepherds, strengthen my sheep with this. This is the word that I will call non-believers to and grant salvation to many. This is the word that I will use to strengthen the church and fix her eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let's respond to God's word by celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is also called communion, and it is a gift that God gives to churches, not simply to individuals, but to churches together. And so if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are a member of a church that preaches this same gospel, not simply attend, but you are part of a church that preaches the same gospel, it would be our pleasure to welcome you, and we insist that you celebrate this with us. Maybe you're not a member of a church, you haven't found a church, you've never belonged to a church. We ask that you wait until you have joined a church by confessing faith in Christ. How about the children? You can learn from this by watching. You can learn about what Jesus has done. Even now you can be saved, but we want to wait for you to celebrate this until after you are baptized and become a member of a church. Dear friends, this is a gift where God makes the promise of the gospel visible, touchable, tastable. Promise is not simply for those who eat and drink, but for those who trust in Christ alone for salvation. God gives us this gift as a means of strengthening faith. Faith in the sacrifice that was offered 2,000 years ago. Christ doesn't need to be offered again. He was offered once for all. And God provides this. He insists that we celebrate this so that our eyes can be fixed once again on him. In here, in the Lord's Supper, is displayed the worth of the body and blood of Christ and the great love and affection for his bride, the church. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons to come forward to help us administer this, and I'm going to lead us in prayer that God would prepare our hearts to celebrate. Well, dear Father in heaven, we rejoice and we thank you that you have given your life. You've given your Son, who laid down his body, who shed his blood for the sins of the church. Lord, we thank you that we are no longer waiting for the chief shepherd. He has come. We're no longer waiting for the lamb to be slain that all the other sacrifices were pointing to. We're no longer waiting for the king that all the other kings were pointing to. We're no longer waiting for the priest to come that all the other priests were pointing to. We're no longer waiting for the prophet to come that all the other prophets were pointing to. But you have now given us your one and only Son, the only chief and good shepherd of the church. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith in the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would turn our eyes off of all other hopes and place them on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you would help us to repent of sin, that we would not celebrate the Lord's Supper without repenting of sin, while holding on to a sin, but that we would repent and trust in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.